would like to attend Children's Church, that is available as well. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3 for our scripture reading. Genesis chapter 3, I want to read this morning the first 8 verses. I'm sure it's probably a familiar passage to you. It's certainly a strange passage, I'm sure, to be looking at on the first Sunday of Advent. Nevertheless, I think you'll understand the importance of it. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I'll be reading down through verse 8. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when a woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and just a brief prayer together. So, our Father, I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture and its implications and its consequences, that you would challenge our hearts, but you would also give us a sense of joy and gratitude to you for all that you've done because of this passage. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're being told by some politicians and by some health professionals as well that this coming holiday is going to be unlike any Christmas holiday that we've ever known in our lifetime. And that leaves a lot of folks rather depressed. I mean, after all, you know, this is supposed to be that most wonderful time of the year. And the way that it's being presented to us, it's not going to be wonderful. It's going to be a downer. And so we're told, anyway. Well, that requires us, I think, to get back to basics. Does it have to be a downer if it's going to be different from anything that we've ever experienced in our lifetime? Not if we get back to basics. Remember what 1 Timothy 1:15 says. It says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That brief sentence, that short little sentence, it packs a lot into it, doesn't it? It expresses to us the beauty of Christmas. The beauty of Christmas is Christ Jesus. It expresses the glory of Christmas, that Christ Jesus, who is the God-man, God who became flesh, Christ Jesus came into the world. This is the glory of Christmas. It expresses the purpose of Christmas, to save. But it also expresses the object of Christmas, sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But what I want us to notice is that all these elements that are in that sentence that expresses so much about Christmas, all those elements come together not in the manger, but at the cross. And so what I want us to do over these next few weeks is to celebrate the Calvary scene and not just the manger scene. Because you see, if you celebrate the manger scene apart from the Calvary scene, you really strip Christmas of the whole reason for celebration. And of course, most people in our world do that very thing. But we're biblical Christians. We're Christians that want to celebrate Christmas in a biblical sort of way. So we want to do that this particular year by looking at Christmas from 4 different cross-centered perspectives. The next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at the heartache of Christmas. The following Lord's Day, the candle of Christmas. And then the Sunday before Christmas itself, we'll look at the climax of Christmas. But today, I want us to zero in on the ugliness of Christmas. The ugliness of Christmas? Whoever thinks of Christmas is having any ugliness to it, right? I mean, you look at these beautiful decorations, and we are grateful for them. And I am grateful for Kelly, and I don't know who all helped. I know some ladies, some young people came last night to put these things up and decorate the auditorium, and we enjoy the beauty of Christmas. But here's the thing. To really enjoy the beauty of Christmas, we have to see the ugliness of Christmas. Because otherwise, if all we see are the lights and the tinsel and the trees and the wrapping paper, and we see that alone as the beauty of Christmas, that's very superficial. And it's only as lasting and as deep as the decorations are up and as the wrapping paper wraps the gifts. So let's look beneath all of that. Let's look beneath all of that and discover the ugliness of Christmas that can very easily be covered up and overlooked or simply ignored. So we see the ugliness of Christmas in what demanded it as well as what Christmas demanded. Let me say that again. We see the ugliness of Christmas in what demanded Christmas and in what Christmas demanded. Let's look at the first of those two ideas first. The ugliness of our sin is what demanded Christmas. The ugliness of our sin demanded Christmas. We must acknowledge that. We must see that. As we look at the trappings, we look at the lights, we look at the candles, we look at the decorations, the beauty of it all, let's understand that beneath that beauty, there is the ugliness of our sin that demanded the beauty of Christmas. So here in Genesis chapter 3, in this text that we're focusing on this morning, the ugly fact of our sin demands Christmas. Here is the serpent that comes to Eve in the garden, and you know the setup for that. Adam has been confronted by the Lord, and the Lord told him, Adam, you can eat of any tree, any fruit in this garden that you want to eat of, except for this one tree. Don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Leave it alone. Stay away from it. So here in chapter 3, along comes the serpent, the wicked one, in the form of a serpent, and he beguiles Eve. And she partakes of the fruit and then gives it to Adam, who's apparently right there with her, and he enjoys the fruit with her momentarily and plunges the race into the curse of sin, which is death. But what I want us to see in this passage is not Eve's sin. I want us to see that Eve's sin is our sin. How so? Well, look. What she does in verses 4 and 5 is listen to the deception of the serpent. Serpent comes to her and he says to her, you're not going to die. You can eat any of the fruit in this garden. You're not going to die. Even though God said you would, you're not going to. What God knows is that when you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. This is the lie of the serpent. This is the lie of the devil. And it is a deceptive lie that Eve listens to. But here's the thing. Every time you and I listen to the deception of the serpent, every time we listen to the deception of the wicked one, however that deception comes, whatever form it takes, when we listen to the serpent's deception, we demand Christmas. We sin just as Eve sinned. Every time we look on something, as she did in verse 6, something that's forbidden and desire it for ourselves, we sin. We demand Christmas. she looks at this tree and she sees it's so good for food, and it's good to make us wise, and this fruit is so attractive, it's so appealing. I want it. And you and I, you know, thousands of years later, still do the same stuff that Eve does. This is why, you know, in the New Testament, we talk about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Same kind of stuff that Eve was guilty of here, looking at this fruit that is forbidden and wanting it, desiring it for herself. Every time you look at fruit that is forbidden and desire it for yourself, you're falling into the trap, the sin trap that Eve fell into, and it demands Christmas. And every time that you overstep a divinely established boundary, as Eve did, she took of the fruit and ate. What was the boundary? Here's the boundary line. If you've had a pet in your home that had a thing for the Christmas tree, I don't know if a cat or a dog. Many years ago in our home, we had a border collie that was attracted to the tree, not to use it like he might use it outside, you know what I'm saying. But he just wanted to get at it. He wanted to get at the tree. So there were a couple things you could try to do, and maybe you've done this. Maybe you put some kind of a gate around it. Some people put their tree in a playpen so their animal can't get it. Well, in our case, the trick we used was to put a dust buster, you know, those little handheld vacuums. The dog was scared to death of the dust buster. You turn that thing on and he'll run away. You show him the thing and he'll run away. So it was a very effective boundary at that Christmas tree to put the dust buster under the tree, made for a very attractive Christmas tree too, right? But it put the dust buster under the tree, and the dog knew, there's a boundary line, I'm not going to go past that. I better not go past that. God has put dust busters around things that are forbidden for us to partake of. And yet, in our fallen sinfulness, what do? Here's the boundary line. God says, don't go past that boundary line to get something that you want for yourself. And what do? You step right over the boundary line and you grab. And you demand Christmas. You demand Christmas. Every time you rebel against the sovereign right of your Creator, you demand Christmas. This is what Eve did as well, right? He is sovereign. He is the Creator. He created Adam and then Eve. He created all things. And as the Creator of all things, He created this garden. He created all the trees and all the fruit ready to be picked, ready to eat. And He created these two people with a natural appetite to eat food. He created all of this. But as the Creator of all of this, He also has sovereign rights. He has sovereign authority to say, this one thing is off limits. He has a sovereign right to say, you can have anything that you want except for this. And so, as our sovereign Creator exercises His rights and puts these boundaries in place and puts prohibitions in place, when we rebel against that sovereign authority of our Creator, we, like Eve, sin. And that demands Christmas. This is ugly stuff. When you misuse God's creation, as Eve did, yes, He created this tree and put it in the middle of the garden, but it was a tree not to be eaten of. You could look at it, you could wonder at it, but you're not to eat of it. And yet, here she is. She's misusing that which God has created for her own perceived benefit. Every time you and I misuse God's creation in a perverted way for our own benefit, but in a misuse of that, we engage in Eve's sin, and it demands Christmas. Ugliness of our sin demands Christmas. Every time you disobey an express command of God, don't eat of this fruit, of this tree. And she did eat, and her husband did eat with her. That is a clear-cut violation of a clearly revealed command. How many times have you done that? You can't count them, can you? Most likely you can think back in this past week of one or more times when you violated a clearly revealed command of God. And that violation demands Christmas. Every time you act in pride, Eve looks at this fruit. She sees it as something that is desirable to make her wise. Ooh, this will improve me. This will make me like God. This will make me wise like God. What will I be then? This is pride. This is arrogance. Every time you and I act in pride, it demands Christmas. It demonstrates the necessity of Christmas. And every time you and I attempt to rob God of His glory, every time, it demonstrates the necessity of Christmas. Eve did this when she listened to the serpent who said, "You partake of this fruit. Eat this fruit, and then you will be like God." Robbing Him of His glory. What is the glory of God? One aspect of the glory of God, it's a vast one, of course, but it's the fact that He is other than we are. He is separated from us. There is a transcendence to God. He is an other, altogether other being, and no matter how much we might want to be like God, how much we want to be God, we cannot be God. And every attempt that we might make to be like God, to be God, is an attempt to rob Him of His glory. And that demonstrates the necessity of Christmas. This is the ugly fact of sin that demands Christmas. And the reality is that there's not a person in this room who has not been guilty of every one of those things that Eve was guilty of. Hence, Christmas is absolutely necessary. But how ugly is that sin? And that sin, in all of its ugliness, brought along with it some really ugly consequences. Here is the consequence in verse 7 of guilt. They partook of this fruit, and verse 7 says, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they went, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." All of a sudden, they're aware of something that they weren't aware of before. They're experiencing guilt and shame. It wasn't necessary. There was no guilt, there was no shame yesterday, but now there's been this introduced into human existence, into the human psyche, into the human being. There is introduced guilt and shame as a consequence of the fact of sin. There's also in verses 8 through 10, the consequence that is really ugly of alienation from God. We have no idea what the fellowship between God and Adam and Eve was like prior to the eating of the fruit. We can't imagine that. We experience a measure of fellowship with God as we read His Word, we hear Him speak to us through His Word. He speaks to us through the preaching of the Word and so on, and we speak to Him in prayer, and and we have a measure of that of communion, but it's not like what Adam and Eve had. Here they, even after the fall, God comes to them in some very tangible way that they can recognize, comes to them in the cool of the day, and Adam hears the voice of God. It's audible. It's recognizable. This was their norm. This was the way they communicated. This was the way they fellowshipped before the fruit. But now there's this sense of alienation as God comes to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. They go and hide themselves. And from this point on, man doesn't seek God. Not in a very real way, not in an accurate way. In fact, this is what the psalmist tells us, isn't it? In Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." What's the verdict? "They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." So from this point on, here in Genesis 3, man doesn't understand and then seek God. It is God that must seek man. This is what Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Why did the Son of Man need to come to seek and to save that which was lost? Because man doesn't understand and seek after God. Not since the fall. How come? Because he's alienated from God. Another consequence we see in verses 12 and Genesis 3, verses 12 and 16, is the consequence of estrangement from one another. When Adam is confronted with his sin, what does he do? "This woman that you gave to me, that you made of me and you gave to me, this woman, she's the one that enticed me to eat this. She gave me the fruit and I did eat." You see the alienation? You see the separation? You see the estrangement that has entered into human existence? The only two people on the planet, and now they are estranged from one another because of this sin. And the estrangement is continued to this day, and it's prophesied even in verse 16. As the Lord says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children," and here's the key, "thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." You know, there's different ideas of what that means, but I believe what's going on here is the Lord is giving a prophecy, if you will, about the battle of the sexes. How that from here on out, woman is going to desire a certain level of mastery over man and will manipulate him to get that mastery. It can be a rather humorous thing to see at times. Have you ever seen that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? It's a one from years and years ago. But in that movie, there's a woman who is Greek, fully Greek. And she wants to marry a man who isn't. The problem is her dad wants her to marry only a Greek guy. The mom, who's also fully Greek, understands love, you know, and love cannot be put in a box and contained within national boundaries, if you will. So the mom is sympathetic to her daughter's love for this non-Greek guy, and they're talking. The mother and the daughter are talking about how in the world are we going to get dad to come around? And the mother says something to the effect that, because the girl says, the daughter says, you know, dad's the head. He's the head of the house, you know, and he rules. He's the head. And the mother says, oh, he's the head, but I'm the neck that turns the head. And it's a funny line in that particular movie. But what that funny line in that movie illustrates is this very thing, that there is this estrangement to the extent that the two are not always going to be in harmony as they were before. And it's not just on the woman's part. It's on the man's part as well. From here on out, man will at times seek to control the woman by force, even if necessary. And there have been horrible, horrible examples of this. This is a consequence of the sin, our ugly, ugly sin. Another ugly consequence of our ugly sin is the ongoing conflict with Satan that we see in verse 15. The Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he's speaking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. The Lord is saying that from here on out, her seed, plural, this is plural, that is talking about every human being that comes from these two people, Adam and Eve, and specifically the seed of the woman. Every human being is going to be in conflict with Satan. And you have been, I have been, and so has everybody before you, and so will everybody after you, been in conflict with this wicked one who wants to destroy your soul. Another ugly consequence of this ugly sin is suffering. Something that is the most glorious experience in humanity, the birth of a child, is marred by pain and suffering. This is what the Lord says in verse 16 to the woman. He says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow you will bring forth children. Sorrow. And by the way, that doesn't end just at childbirth, right? Every parent here understands that. There are great joys in rearing our children, and there are great sorrows that come along as well. It's not all one glorious, happy experience as it would have been prior to eating that fruit. So there's the suffering, the pain and heartache and childbearing, but there's also in verses 17 through 19 the suffering of sweat and laborious toil, whatever your occupation might happen to be. Adam, of course, is a gardener, and so the Lord tells him that you're going to eat your bread by the sweat of your brow, and thorns and thistles are going to be brought forth, and you're going to have to deal with that, and it's going to be toilsome, laborious. I was reading a few years ago, it's a really cool book. I would encourage you to read it sometime. It's called The Marvelous Pigness of Pigs. Who would think about that, right? That pigs are such marvelous things. But they are. They're creations. They're a creation of God. The Marvelous Pigness of Pigs. Anyway, in this book, the writer, Joel Saladin, talks about an area on his property that became overgrown with thorns, briars, thistles, or whatever. And it took a tremendous amount of work. It was like a whole day's work just going to one place and clearing all of that out. And it was hard. It was laborious. And on the one hand, he resented it because of the difficulty. But on the other hand, he appreciated it because of what it spoke to him about Genesis chapter 3. This is our reality. This is the consequence of our ugly sin, suffering. And then, of course, the greatest consequence of our ugly sin is loss. Loss. Verse 19, the loss of life. The Lord says, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. This would not have been said the day before. the morning before. The Lord didn't come to Adam in the cool of the day before, and say, you know, someday you're going to die. Someday you're going to be returned to dust. You're just going to become dust again. He didn't say that. Why? Because in the day before, it wasn't yet so. They hadn't yet eaten the fruit. The sin had not yet been committed. The consequence was not yet put in place. But now, as a consequence to that ugly sin, there is the loss of life. You will physically die because you have spiritually died. It's the loss of life. There's also the loss of paradise. Verses 23 and 4. Lord God sent him forth, Adam, from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Banished, banished from paradise. Now notice here, in these consequences of sin, that what has been brought about is conflict in every facet of our existence. Conflict as man is in conflict with man. Man is in conflict with nature. Man is in conflict with God, and man is in conflict with himself. And that is one of the marks of human existence, isn't it? Conflict. Why? It's a consequence of sin. All right, now watch. Because of the ugliness of our sin, we need a beautiful Savior. We need a beautiful Savior who would atone for our guilt because we can't do anything about that guilt. We need a beautiful Savior who would impart to us His righteousness because we have none of our own. We need a beautiful Savior who would reconcile us to God because we can't reconcile ourselves to God. We are alienated from Him. We are in conflict with Him. We can't reconcile ourselves to Him. We need a beautiful Savior who will destroy the devil and all evil because you know full well you can't do it, and neither can I. We need a beautiful Savior who will give us eternal life even after we experience physical death. We need a beautiful Savior who will restore paradise and our place in it. The ugliness of our sin demanded Christmas. And Christmas demanded the ugliness of the cross. So the ugliness of our sin demanded Christmas, and Christmas demanded the ugliness of the cross. Remember 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world. There's Christmas. Why? To save sinners. That demanded the cross. So before the cross, you have Christmas. You have Christmas. In our text in Genesis 3, verse 15, the Lord said, I'll put enmity between the woman and between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You, serpent, will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, here's an interesting thing. You notice in your text, it doesn't say they shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise their heel, in the plural. It's singular. You will bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, singular, will bruise your head. Just before that, in the sentence, it says he's going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between the seed of the serpent and her seed. And there it's plural. So the conflict between every human being and Satan is established in the first part of verse 15, but in the last part of verse 15, it's talking about one seed of the woman. And this is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came at Christmas. By woman, watch this, by woman had come sin. By woman would come the Savior. By woman had come the curse. By woman would come the cure. By woman, paradise was lost. But by woman, one would come who would restore paradise for all his people. So before the cross, we have Christmas. But Christmas exists for the cross. So let's get to the cross. Before the cross is Christmas. At the cross, there is bruising. The serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman at the cross. So you think of the cross, don't see the beauty of that gold piece hanging from a chain on a necklace. A lot of churches will have at the back of their platform a cross, beautiful wooden cross. It can be very ornate. When you see those beautiful representations of the cross, look past the beauty of it and see the ugliness of the barbaric cruelty that was involved in that cross. See the ugliness of satanic delight as he looks upon this scene, the wicked one does, looks upon this scene thinking, I have won. I have defeated my foe. He's dying. He's about to give up his last breath. Yes, I've won. How ugly is that satanic delight? But then see the ugliness, as in that song we sang earlier, see the ugliness of your sin that put him there. It was my sin that put him there. Oh, when you see the cross, see the ugliness of the cross. Is there beauty in the cross? Yes. But the beauty is not in the cross. The beauty is the one on the cross and what the one on the cross has done. So before the cross, there's Christmas. At the cross, there is bruising. After the cross, there's crushing. The Lord said to the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. Going to crush your head. And there, at the cross, and after the cross, Satan's power over individuals has been defeated. This was the message of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, right? Remember that passage? In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer talks about the coming of Christ. He talks about Christmas, how Christ came into this world. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," speaking of Jesus, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." When did he do that? At the manger. Why did he do that? The cross. "He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So after the cross, there is the crushing of the wicked one. There is the crushing of Satan, of his power over individuals who have been living in fear all their lifetime of what is going to come in eternity. Fear of death and what comes thereafter. But with the coming of Christ at Christmas and coming to the cross, after the cross, there is the crushing of the wicked one as his power over individuals is defeated, and there is no more fear of death. They've been delivered from that which they've been subject to in bondage all their lives. And then, of course, there is the ultimate crushing of the wicked one, the serpent, whose eternal defeat is secured, thrown ultimately in the eternal lake of fire, cast into hell, and then death and hell cast into the lake of fire. On what basis? The cross. The cross. As the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. Now, lest I be misunderstood, without a doubt, the birth of Jesus is the single most beautiful event in human history. And the defeat of Satan for all eternity is the most beautiful event in eternity. But listen, the beauty of it all shines forth most brilliantly and most splendidly against the backdrop of the ugliness of our sin. So the ugliness of our sin made Christmas necessary because it made the cross necessary. I wonder this morning, have you come to the place where you have seen the ugliness of your sin? It has become so readily apparent to you that you are a sinner undone, a sinner who's guilty before God, a sinner who is estranged from God, a sinner racked with the guilt of unrighteousness, a sinner who needs a Savior. That Savior is Christ the Lord, the one who came to go to the cross, to pay the penalty of your sin's debt, to reconcile you to God, that you might be justified before Him, that you might be adopted into His family, that you might be sanctified and glorified for all eternity. Have you turned from your sin? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in that Savior who came to go to the cross, who came because of our ugliness? A Savior is born. Born to die. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this tremendous, tremendous, beautiful gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would also be remiss if we didn't recognize the ugliness of sin that demanded His coming. Lord, I pray that we would see beneath the beauty of the season the ugliness that makes that beauty shine forth all the brighter. Father, I pray if there was one listening today who recognizes just how dark, how deep the sin guilt is, I pray that your Spirit would so work in that heart to bring them to faith in Christ, turning from sin, turning to the one who paid that sin's debt at the cross. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.